Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festive gatherings, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This is the word of God. One of my first experiences here in West Virginia was last February when Heidi and I were down from Pennsylvania about a month before we moved in. We came down to repaint the first floor of the manse. And while we were down here, John McHugh told me about some folks who, strangely enough, at least it was strange to me, got together every Monday night and played gospel bluegrass at the Hardee's in Elkview. And of course, this was something I had to go see for myself, because where I'm from, that would have never happened. You never walk into a Taco Bell and there's a bunch of people sitting in the back picking and singing, right? So Heidi and I, we drove out there. We met up with John and joined. There were more people there than, there had to be like 40 people there, right? 40 people in the back of the Hardee's while the Hardee's restaurant was open, rearranging the tables and booths and setting up sound systems and setting up, and everybody was picking and singing. And I labeled this the Hardee's Hootenanny. It was, and that's what we did for like an hour and a half. We all picked and sang gospel songs, gospel bluegrass songs. And one of the songs I remember from that night, and I remember it distinctly because a 90-year-old woman, I believe she was that old, got up to sing a song you probably all know, The God on the Mountain. I think it's a Gaither song. I don't think I heard it before that night. But she got up to sing this song, and it's about how God is the same God who was with us when we were on the sort of mountaintop experiences of our lives. He's the same God who was with us when we are in the valleys or the lows of our lives. But what I found interesting about that song is it uses the imagery, obviously, of God being the God on the mountain. And that imagery works on so many different levels. It's certainly true that God is always with us as his people, whether we're going through the highs of our lives or going through the lows of our lives. But as we see from our text today, the Bible very much speaks of God being on the mountain. In fact, our text describes God really as being on two different mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And these two mountains stand as monuments, if you will, to two covenants. What the book of Hebrews has already described as the Old Covenant, represented by Mount Sinai, and the New Covenant, represented by Mount Zion. We talked about this earlier in our series on the book of Hebrews, but it's been a while, so it's worth just taking a brief moment to remind us what is meant in Hebrews when it uses the phrase the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant in the book of Hebrews is the law. In particular, the sacrificial system with its priests, its sacrifices, its cleansing ceremonies, the worship of Israel that was centered in the tabernacle or in the temple. And the author of Hebrews throughout the book is giving us a reminder of the inadequacies of the Old Covenant to show us how great and how much better Jesus and the New Covenant founded in his blood is, how much superior the New Covenant is to the Old Covenant. In the Old Covenant, with its earthly priests, animal sacrifices, earthly tabernacle, no one was truly perfected through the law. That's the point of the book of Hebrews when it speaks about the Old Testament. The law, the Old Covenant, was inadequate to perfect anybody. No one had their sins completely and finally atoned for. Earthly priests and animal blood were incapable of dealing with the sins of God's people. They could not take away our sin. And the reality is, they were not designed. They were not given to the people from God to truly deal with their sin. Rather, the law, the sacrificial system, as we've heard again throughout the book of Hebrews, was given to be a foreshadowing of the work Jesus Christ would do in his once offering up of himself upon the altar of the cross, where he fully and completely, for all time, dealt with the sins of all of God's people. Another striking aspect of the Old Covenant, you may remember, was that God's people did not have full access to God. If you remember the tabernacle, the temple had an innermost sanctuary called the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place. It was an earthly representation of God's heavenly throne room, and no one got to go in to the Most Holy Place in the presence of the Holy God except the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. But in the New Covenant, which is founded in Christ's blood, Jesus being the better sacrifice, and Jesus being the great high priest, having cleansed us forever with his precious blood, opened up the way for all of God's people to come into the true Holy of Holies, the heavenly most holy place. It's why at his crucifixion, it's reported that the temple curtain was torn in two. The way was opened up for us. Christ has gone before all of his people and has given all of God's people full access to God himself. And whereas in the Old Covenant, the high priest went into the most holy place with trembling and with fear, we are told now to approach the throne of grace in the heavenly Holy of Holies with confidence. Because as Hebrews 10:10 tells us, Christ has perfected us for all time through his once offering of himself. The author of Hebrews returns to this theme of contrasting the Old Covenant with the New Covenant this morning by using these two mountains. Although Mount Sinai is not mentioned by name, it's the mountain that's in view in the first half of our text this morning. These two mountains, Sinai and Zion, he uses these mountains with the goal, I believe, of encouraging us as God's people to persevere by faith in our earthly lives, remembering that we have indeed come to a better mountain. So let's look first at Mount Sinai, the monumental mountain of the Old Covenant. We find Mount Sinai described for us in verses 18 through 21. And before we get into how Hebrews describes Mount Sinai, which is largely based on Exodus chapters 19 and 20, although it's pulling from various places throughout the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, look at what the author of Hebrews says right away in verse 18. But you have not come. Even before the author of Hebrews gives us this terrifying description of Mount Sinai, he reminds God's people that the old covenant embodied by Mount Sinai is not the covenant that we are under. It's not the mountain that we've come to. And as we hear this description of Sinai, we can thank God that this is not the mountain that we've been brought to. So we have not come to a mountain that may be touched. In other words, Mount Sinai is a visible, physical place on earth. It's a tangible mountain. And it's a mountain which is defined in our text this morning by utter terror. Look at what the Israelites saw as they gathered around Mount Sinai when God was going to give them the law. They saw the mountain was consumed by a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, that is to say, a great raging storm. We have to understand something, brothers and sisters. These were not natural phenomena that consumed the mountain on the day in which the law was given. This was a theophany. a visible manifestation of the awesome, utterly holy God. The Israelites were seeing the magnificent and terrifying glory of the eternally holy God. And for sinful people to behold the visible manifestation of the holiness of God, there's nothing more terrifying in this life or in the life to come. But it wasn't just what the Israelites saw which filled them with dread. It was also what they heard. They heard the sound of a trumpet. Trumpets are important symbols throughout the Bible. They symbolize a herald or a calling, an important announcement. And as we'll see in our Wednesday night Bible study in the book of Revelation, that's a shameless plug, you should all come. It's often a calling or an announcement of judgment. You see, this wasn't a trumpet like we think of it today. This was more like the blast of a ram's horn. And Exodus 19 describes the blast as one that grew louder and louder and louder. Imagine the dread of gathering around this mountain, beholding this terrible sight of God's holiness manifesting itself in an all-consuming fire, and yet somehow at the same time darkness and gloom and a great storm, and then hearing the sound of a supernatural trumpet blowing. Perhaps these trumpets were being blown by myriads of angels as they ascended and descended up and down the mountain. You know, Scripture several times speaks about angels being the mediator when the law was given. So maybe it was these invisible angels blowing these trumpets as they were going up and down the mountain. But the sound of the trumpet was not the most terrifying thing the people heard. For they heard, as our text says, a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. They heard the voice of the Holy God Himself, and they could not stand it. Exodus 20, verses 18 and 19 says, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die.'" It's always amazing to me when I hear people say they desire for God to speak to them audibly today. Do you understand what that would mean? Do you understand how terrifying of an experience that would be? I think one of the last things I want in my frail human body is to hear the Holy God speak to me audibly. It makes me thankful that God has spoken to us, not in this terrible display of His utterly raw holiness, but rather through the pages of Holy Scripture. This is why my response to anyone who says they want to hear God audibly speak to them is what one Puritan said: if you want to hear God speak to you, read the Bible. If you want to hear God speak to you audibly, read the Bible out loud. How dreadful and terrifying was this manifestation of God's glory and holiness? It was so terrifying that even Moses, one of the greatest figures in the Old Testament, one of the central figures in Judaism, the man who served as the mediator, the go-between between God and the people, the mediator of the old covenant, as our text this morning says, even Moses trembled with fear. The great Moses, one of the most important figures of the Old Testament, the one who went up the mountain to speak with God, was terrified. But notice one last thing about Mount Sinai. The people of Israel, not even the animals, could touch the mountain lest they experience the swift justice of the Holy God and die. Again, only Moses and also Aaron at one point, the mediator of the Old Covenant and the high priest of the Old Covenant, could go up that mountain. What is this showing us? It's once again reminding us that in the Old Covenant, God's people did not have full access to the Holy God. The Old Covenant was inadequate in granting the people of God access into God's holy presence. A better covenant, a better mediator, a better priest was needed. There had to be a better mountain. And there is. There's a better mountain in Mount Zion. And it's to this better mountain, the eternal mountain of God, that verse 22 says that we, as God's people, have indeed come. Look at me in verse 22. But you have come, not to an earthly, physical, visible mountain, but to the heavenly mountain, the very city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Three phrases used here, and they mean the same thing. We have come to the very dwelling place of God himself. And unlike Mount Sinai, which was defined by its terror and its dread, Mount Zion is defined by extraordinary joy and bliss. Now, I want you, brothers and sisters, to see an important detail about verse 22. The text does not say you are going or you will come to Mount Zion. It says you have come. Already, you have come. That's intentional. Mount Zion is not only a future hope for us as God's children, it is also the present reality. We already have come to the mountain, though it is not yet our full reality. We've been talking about this again on Wednesday evening Bible study on Revelation about the importance of this already, not yet tension that runs really throughout the Bible. It's one of the most important things, I believe, in understanding and interpreting the Bible correctly, is understanding this idea of the already and not yet tension. We have already come to Mount Zion, but one day we will see it and experience it fully and completely. We await the final consummation of Mount Zion, while right now, in this life, right now, as we come to God in repentance of our sin and faith in Jesus Christ, we are already citizens of this great city, this great mountain of God. And what have we come to already as we have come to Mount Zion? First, the text says we have come to the assembly of innumerable angels. Not the unseen angels that were descending and ascending up and down Mount Sinai, blowing the sound of the terrifying trumpet, but rather a myriad of angels in festive gathering. We, as God's people, even here on earth, are joining in with the heavenly angelic hosts in great joy and celebration in worshiping the triune God. But it's not only the assembly of angels that we've joined. We also join in the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Now, what does that mean? The firstborn is a picture of all of God's people throughout every age. What we confess in the Apostles' Creed every week, the Holy Catholic Church, true believers throughout all ages, the saints of God. Notice their names are enrolled in heaven. They are inscribed in heaven. They are written in the Lamb's book of life. When we come to Christ in faith and come to Mount Zion, we become members of this great and awesome congregation. We join in with all of the beloved of God in a great eternal gathering. Unlike the congregation of the Israelites that gathered around Mount Sinai, a congregation that proved ultimately to be unfaithful, a congregation that all died in the wilderness, we have joined a congregation of true saints, true believers who, for all eternity, lift up one voice in praise of our eternal God. You see in our text, verse 23, and we have come to God himself, the judge of all. We've joined the angels in worship. We've joined all the saints from all the ages in worship. And now we see we've joined them in the presence of God the Father. Full access. Again, remember, this is not a future reality. It is our reality right now. We spiritually have already joined the great assembly on Mount Zion, an assembly which is in the very presence of the Holy God. But notice the text is sure to tell us God is the judge of all. Why would the text remind us that God is the judge of all? For one, it reminds us the God of Sinai and the God of Zion is the same God. He is no less holy, no less just today than he was on Mount Sinai. And that means that as we approach the holy God on the heavenly mountain, we should do so, yes, with great joy, great exuberant praise, overflowing thanksgiving, true bliss, but also with great reverence. Never forgetting that the God we worship is indeed the God who is holy, holy, holy. Let me just say this. Our worship as the church here on earth, every week as we gather, is a foretaste of the heavenly worship we will one day participate in. Our weekly gathering, our weekly gathered worship, this is a visible expression to the spiritual reality that we have already gathered all the angels and saints in worship. And I say that for two reasons. First, if we would remember this, if we would remember what is happening here every Lord's Day, then who would ever want to skip out? Who would ever want to miss this gathering? Honestly, apart from works of utter necessity, what do you have on your agenda that is better than gathering with the saints in the name of Jesus Christ and getting a foretaste of heaven? You only get that foretaste here, nowhere else. You only get it with the gathering of God's people in Christ's holy name as we come together to worship. Secondly, though, if worship on Mount Zion is not just about joy and bliss, but also about showing God utter reverence, if the worship that is happening in heaven right now is defined by reverence, then our worship here on earth needs to be defined, yes, by joy, bliss, full of thanksgiving and praise, but also reverence. Reverence should be what defines the worship of Christ's church on earth. What is reverence? It's a holy awe and a holy respect of the one to which we are coming to worship. We should not approach God with a flippant attitude or with worship that tickles our ears, caters to our personal desires, worship that might appeal to the world or imitates worldly cultures, but with an attitude of reverent awe and wonder, striving to please the holy God in worship. I also believe our text notes God is the judge of all, that our text notes that God is the judge of all to remind us of the great hope we have, knowing that if we trust in Christ, it means Jesus already took our judgment and punishment on the cross. The justice of God for our sin was executed on the Son of God himself. And so, while we come before God, who is indeed the judge over all, we know our account before him has been satisfied in Christ. We know we've been given the white robes of righteousness. We come into the judge of all creation, knowing that his holy judgment upon us is not a declaration of guilty, but rather a declaration of righteous because of what Christ has done for us at the cross. It only adds to our joy, I believe, brothers and sisters, to know that we come to God, our Heavenly Father, who is indeed judge over all. When we remember that we've been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, God's declaration of judgment on us is one of great joy because his declaration is clean, holy, forgiven, just. The text says, we also come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. These are the dead in Christ. These are the souls of the saints who have already died and are in the presence of God in heaven right now, worshiping. We are, through our union with Christ, united to them as they worship right now in heaven. This is a great comfort for anyone who has lost a loved one who has died in Christ. We are still united to them. We still have fellowship and communion with them. Not in the same way that we did while they were on earth, but we still have fellowship with them nonetheless. They did not cease to be part of the church when they died. They did not cease to be part of the body of Christ when they died. So while we miss our loved ones, we know that somehow, spiritually, although we do not yet see it with our eyes, we know somehow already we are side by side with them on Mount Zion, worshiping around the throne of God above. But as great as this reality is, as comforting as it is, it should pale in comparison to our final verse, verse 24, which states that we have come to Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ, the better Moses, the better mediator of a better covenant, our precious Lord and Savior, it's to him that we have come. Heaven would not be heaven without him. Mount Zion would not be the great mountain of joy that it is were Christ not there. He is there, and we have already come to him. And it's his blood which was poured out on us at the cross, sprinkled upon the crossbeam of Calvary, which has gained us all this wonderful, full access to Mount Zion and to the very presence of the Holy God himself. And his blood, the text tells us, it speaks a better word, a better testimony than the blood of Abel. Why is this statement about Abel's blood in this text? Read Genesis 4, the story of Cain and Abel. The account that is given after Cain murders his brother, what does God say? He says, the blood of your brother is crying out to me. What was it crying out for? It was crying out for vengeance. But Christ's blood does not cry out for vengeance. It should cry out for vengeance, shouldn't it? That's what all of us deserve, the vengeance of the Holy God. We deserve the vengeance of God the Father because it was our sin that put Christ upon the cross. We deserve the just wrath of God because we have infinitely offended the infinitely holy God with our sin and rebellion. And yet that is not what Christ's blood cries out. Instead of vengeance, the testimony, the word that Christ's blood speaks is the word forgiven. Forgiven, brothers and sisters, all who come to Mount Zion, trusting in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, Christ's blood cries out forgiven. It cries out holy. It cries out salvation is theirs. It's why we're able to come to Mount Zion in the first place. It's why we're able to come to the very dwelling place of God himself and join in with the angels, join in with all the people of God throughout all the ages in reverent joy and bliss and worship. It's because Christ's blood has declared us holy and clean and justified. This is our present reality, brothers and sisters. It's the reality for all who trust in Christ as their Savior. Let me close with this. All of God's people have already come to Mount Zion, but the day is coming when all of humanity will be gathered in a certain sense to Mount Zion and face the God who is judge over all. And on that day, one of two things will happen. Either that mountain will be a terrifying moment. I believe far more terrifying than Mount Sinai was for the Israelites, because you will stand before the presence of the Holy God without the blood of Christ speaking on your behalf. You will hear the words of the judge say, guilty, depart from me, I never knew you. Or you'll be gathered to that mountain and you'll hear the words of the judge say, forgiven, holy, righteous, enter into your eternal reward, for you are my firstborn, my beloved child. The question is, which will it be? Will you wait until that last day, be gathered to that mountain, and face your eternal judgment? Or will you come to that mountain now? Will you repent of your sin and trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Will you join the great assembly of angels and saints right now on Mount Zion in worship and praise? The option is before all of us, and anyone can come to Mount Zion. It's my prayer that all of us are coming to that great and holy mountain right now, trusting in Christ as our Savior.